Spring has sprung, and big savings are in full bloom at Menards. Visit Menards Garden Center for everything you need to get your garden growing. Choose from hundreds of beautiful, colorful flowers, lush trees and shrubs, and everything in between. Menards Garden Center is back in bloom. Stop in today to get your garden on. Check out fresh deals happening now at Menards.
Save big money at Menards.
In Matthew 24, that Jesus says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." This pattern that we're seeing here is pretty important. The end times conflict is not just political and not just spiritual. Revelation 8:7 says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood." Outside the New Testament, the word and its related forms are often used for literal reduction, even amputation. Perhaps it is one of the jobs of angels to ensure that the day-night cycle continues. And in the day that God wants to shorten those days, he will simply command these angels to allow it to happen. They belong to this larger prophetic structure.
Broadcast from the 13th minute of an hour that was legally removed from the calendar and decoded by a sleep-deprived monk using a broken sundial, a meat thermometer, and one forbidden star chart. This is 21CV TV. Tonight, we examine the horrifying possibility that time is not a river, but a poorly managed hallway. Claims their grandfather died in 1994, returned in 2011, and still refuses to update his address. Then, we speak with a physicist who opened a portal in his garage and immediately used it to avoid child support in three dimensions. And now, folding into the studio from a corner of space the Vatican refuses to measure, a true 21st century dystopian, the G-Host.
There's a phrase in Matthew 24 that many Christians know, but it appears to me very few have stopped long enough to truly examine. And maybe I'm just totally out of the know right now and this is going nowhere. But there's this place that in Matthew 24 that Jesus says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." That phrase, "those days should be shortened," or "those days shall be shortened," has created one of the more unusual debates in prophecy study. Some interpret it quite simply. They argue that Jesus means the tribulation period will be limited. God won't allow the suffering to continue indefinitely. The final crisis will be severe, but it will have a fixed end. Others argue for something more specific. They say the Great Tribulation, especially the persecution of the elect under the Antichrist, will be cut short before the Antichrist is able to essentially complete his campaign of destruction, because the Antichrist is still going to have a mission, right, that he's going to fail at succeeding in. And then there's this third view, which is stranger but not without its own textual argument, and that's that the actual days themselves may be shortened. That the normal 24-hour day may become something less in these times that grow nearer to the final days. This theory usually turns to Revelation 8:12, which says, "And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise." It seems very specific. It just seems a little bit more. Some people say, well, this is because some of the stars are falling to Earth or something like that. And it's like, I could see where you're coming from when you say that. But this quite literally says that the sun, part of the moon, part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. This doesn't sound like the stars fell. A 2010 Christian Forums thread makes the literal argument clearly. If one-third of the day and one-third of the night are removed, then 8 hours are removed from the full day-night cycle, leaving a 16-hour day. And that same sort of investigation also includes pushback, with other people saying that the timing does not fit Matthew 24 and that the shortening should be understood as a limitation of the tribulation rather than a physical reduction of the day. And this is where the subject becomes more than just your regular curiosity, because if Matthew 24 and Revelation 8 are connected, then we're not only asking about end time suffering, we are asking whether the created order itself, light, day, night, and timekeeping in general, becomes part of this judgment. And before we go too much further, you know, one of the things that we always like to say is that God doesn't change, or that's one of the reasons that we can have such faith in him is because he doesn't change. But I would argue that he does change, and we have faith despite the change, because God knows best, right? Christ is here with our best interest in mind. And I was talking about this with somebody the other day. Christ changed the law when he came. We went from Old to New Testament law, right? We went from the Word to the Spirit, you know, stuff like that. And we see throughout time that God is willing to change things that need to be changed. And it's not necessarily because he created those things wrong. It's more like he just decided to do it this way. Maybe he always thought that he was going to do it this way, and then he did it this way. Or maybe he just decided he wants to do it this way. I don't know. I don't attempt to understand the mind of God. But one of the things that I really want to drive home here is if people are like, oh, well, that doesn't line up with what I think because of this. And if he does this, then he can't possibly do this. And if he does that, then it means that this isn't part of his plan anymore. Sometimes parts of his plan become fulfilled to the point where now we're on to the next thing. The plan that God had, it succeeded. Now we're on to the next thing. That's a change. We're changing into a new thing. And I think this could be one of those situations too. To defeat evil, God might literally display his supreme power by shortening time itself. Time is quite literally measured by the sun, right? Like, we measure time by the sun. And so if he's going to go ahead and suspend the sun for a bit, we've seen him do stuff with the heavenly bodies before that are wondrous and amazing. I don't think that this is outside of the realm of possibilities whatsoever. But before we go to Revelation, we need to stick around with Matthew for a little bit longer. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is answering questions about the destruction of the temple, the sign of his coming, and the end of the world. And he warns of deception, wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, persecution, betrayal, false prophets, lawlessness, and of course, the love of many growing cold. But the specific section that concerns us begins with the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24:15 through 16 says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Jesus directs his listeners back to Daniel. And I think that's important. The shortened days are not floating in isolation. They belong to this larger prophetic structure. Daniel speaks of a final ruler who violates covenant, he persecutes the saints, and exalts himself against God. Daniel 7:25 says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, and times, and the dividing of time." Daniel 9 also speaks of a final week. Daniel 9:27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." In many futurist interpretations, this 1 week is understood as a 7-year prophetic period, with the midpoint marked by covenant violation and desecration and the beginning of the most intense persecution to come. And Revelation then gives several matching time measures as well. 42 months, 1,260 days, and a time and times and half a time. Revelation 13:5 says, "And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Revelation 12:6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. Revelation 12:14, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." This is why the question becomes kind of more difficult than we might wish it was. If the prophetic period is measured so carefully, which it appears God measures everything carefully, how can Jesus say that the days will be shortened? This is the problem that Charles Cooper examines in the Parousia article, which is this article he wrote. It's called "The Meaning and Significance of Kolobu" in Matthew 24:22. And he argues that Matthew 24:22 refers specifically to the days of great tribulation and not merely to just hard times in general. He points out that the demonstrative "those" looks back to the tribulation days in the immediate context. And in his reading, the subject of the shortening is not vague suffering. It is the specific period of persecution associated with the abomination of desolation. The word "behind" shortened here is pretty important. It is the Greek verb kolobu, or kolobu. Cooper explains that the word can mean to curtail, it can mean to shorten or dock or cut back, and he notes that outside the New Testament, the word and its related forms are often used for literal reduction, even amputation. He cites examples involving the cutting off of noses and hands or feet to establish this point, and he argues that the word has a stronger sense than just some mere figurative limitation. But that doesn't automatically prove that 24-hour days become 16-hour days. Everybody knows that. It does mean, however, that the verse should not be treated too lightly, because Jesus is not simply saying things will be difficult, but they will eventually end, perhaps. The language he's speaking in carries the idea of something being cut back, curtailed, or prevented from continuing in its full destructive course. Mark's parallel account is also important, by the way. Mark 13:19-20 says, "For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." So Mark makes the agent explicit. The Lord shortens the days. And that's the first big point here, because the shortening isn't this accidental thing that happens because times are changing. It is not human resistance succeeding by itself. It is divine intervention. The Lord shortens the days for the sake of the elect. Humans can't do this. The beast can't do this. The demons can't do this. Satan can't do this. The Lord, however, can. And him displaying that he can would be just the ultimate flex and one more reason. And we know he loves to flex. So it's one more reason for me why this shortening of days could literally be possible. And we might have just gotten a little bit of a clue that isn't really spoken of much about in the Bible, kind of like the Nephilim. Like, you get the little clue, but it's not regularly mentioned throughout the entire Bible, especially once you get into the New Testament. The second major point is this: the reason given for this shortening of days is survival. Jesus says that if the days were not shortened, then no flesh should be saved. And I think that's a real sign of how dark and depressing and dangerous it's going to be on the face of the earth in these days. But this phrase doesn't just say that believers would suffer. It says the crisis would become so destructive that no flesh would remain saved, delivered, or preserved. That's a pretty extreme statement. It fits into the larger picture of Matthew 24, where Jesus describes a tribulation unlike anything seen since the beginning of the world. Obviously, Matthew and Mark are going to write about the same general stuff, right? But they corroborate each other. Now, Cooper's approach, the guy who wrote this Peraja article about the shortening of the days in Kolobu, his approach is associated with a pre-wrath understanding of end times events. And in that framework, the church is present during the Great Tribulation, but is delivered before the outpouring of the day of the Lord's wrath. And some people will believe in this, some people won't. It all depends on how you read Revelation and how you believe the end times are coming about and the rapture and the little season. Oh, yeah. I really wonder how all of this fits into this framework, because I'm only just taking baby steps into this theory right now. But that belief, that perspective, it differs from a pre-trib view, which places the rapture before the entire 70th week. And from a post-trib view, which often places the rapture and second coming at the end of the tribulation. This Peraja article is not necessarily neutral on that debate, but it does argue that the Antichrist persecution is quite real, intensely severe, and directed against the saints, but also that his ability to persecute is interrupted and cut off, amputated by God. Cooper points to several interruptions, by the way, and the first is the fifth bowl judgment. Revelation 16:10 through 11 says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." So if the beast kingdom is filled with darkness before Armageddon, then his reign is not simply advancing in uninterrupted strength until the final battle. His kingdom is struck. His system is damaged. This is an act of war, divine war. The persecuting power becomes a judged power. The second interruption that Cooper identifies is Revelation 8:12, the fourth trumpet, where the sun, the moon, and stars, they're darkened by one third. And Cooper explicitly allows the possibility that the literal day is cut from 24 hours to 16 hours. The third interruption is the cosmic disturbance connected with the day of the Lord. Matthew 24:29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven." Here we're seeing the mention of the stars falling from heaven. Revelation 6:12 through 13 says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth." This pattern that we're seeing here is pretty important. The end times conflict is not just political and not just spiritual. It is cosmic and physical. The beast acts on earth, but God responds from heaven. The beast seeks to wear out the saints, but the heavens themselves intercede. The created order becomes part of the confrontation. Now we can examine the 16-hour day theory more carefully. Let's get into this. There's an article by a woman named Rhonda Lane called "Those Days Shall Be Shortened," and it makes the case that the number of prophetic days cannot be reduced, because obviously Scripture gives exact counts. So if you were to reduce that number of days, you would essentially be saying that a prophecy isn't actually a prophecy. The Bible would be untrue, and therefore the whole thing would fall apart. So, Daniel's 70th week, the two halves of 1,260 days, the 42 months, and the wilderness protection of the woman in Revelation 12, it has to fall within the reality of being actual days. It can't be like, well, they say 1,260 days, but it might be 1,200. No, it has to be 1,260 days. Now, whether those days are the same length then as they were in the times of Adam, who's to say? Therefore, Lane argues that the shortening has got to happen not by removing the prophetic days, but by reducing the number of hours in each day. And she ties this direction again to Revelation 8:12 and argues that one third less shining from the sun, moon, and the stars produces 16-hour day-night cycles. It just does. The math maths. Her argument also brings Genesis into the discussion. Genesis 1:14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Which means that if the lights in the firmament of the heaven are changing, then so too would the length of time. So too would the length of days, which would mean time is relative, right? Genesis 1:18 through 19 says, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. The logic is that God created the heavenly lights to mark days and to mark seasons and to mark years and all this stuff. If those lights are struck in Revelation 8, then the entire system by which humans recognize day and night will become affected. Lane's article goes further and imagines the practical confusion. Clocks would still be based on 12-hour divisions, but the sun would no longer rise and set according to the familiar rhythm. People counting days by ordinary clocks would be completely out of sync with the altered day-night cycle. It wouldn't work. They wouldn't be able to function. This is one of the reasons that Rome, back in the old days, decided that this sort of calendar process was actually needed in the first place. Because they couldn't function, they couldn't wage war effectively without the calendar there or the clock, and they couldn't collect taxes and tithes and do all their worship to all their false gods and all that kind of stuff without this calendar. But mainly it was for taxes and money and capitalism and all that kind of stuff. So it was kind of like one of those things where back in those days they needed to measure time the way they knew how. And it kind of just never stopped from there. But if time itself changes, the calendar goes kaput. The clock goes kaput. Your Rolex is wrong. Sorry, it just is by default. Good thing you spent all that money on it. Much of human civilization depends on stable timekeeping, just as it did in the past, when empires really started growing. Agriculture, shipping, aviation, financial markets, courts, digital networks, military coordination, play, work, schedule, all of it. It all assumes a reliable cycle of some sort of amount of time that you can rely on. So if the relationship between the clock and the sky was to suddenly be disrupted, it would not just be a private theological issue in your head. It would become a worldwide systems problem. It would disrupt the way of time. It would disrupt, therefore, the way of the world. And I think that is exactly one of the reasons that Christ's second coming will be completely unmistakable. This is going to be something everybody experiences. But we should be careful here, of course, because Revelation 8:12 does not explicitly say the earth's rotation was accelerated. It says a third of the sun, moon, and stars were smitten or darkened, and the day and night did not shine for a third part. There are at least two main ways that you could read that. The first is the literal shortened day view. A 24-hour day becomes 16 hours. And this is the view that's argued by the other sources I provided, the Christian Forums post and this paper by Rhonda Lane. But the second is the diminished light view, and that's that the day remains 24 hours, but one-third of daylight and one-third of nightlight are just removed or darkened in some other way. So in that case, the problem is not necessarily a shorter rotation, but rather a massive reduction of light. How this contributes to the survival of the saints, or the elect, I'm not exactly sure. But Dispensational Publishing's article on the Fourth Trumpet treats Revelation 8:12 as a major future judgment on the sun, moon, and stars. It cites Charles Ryrie as offering two possible interpretations. Either the 24-hour cycle is reduced to 16 hours, or the output of light from the heavenly bodies is reduced by one-third. It also cites John Woolvoord's view that Matthew 24:22 means Christ stops the period by his coming, not that the 24-hour day loses hours. So this is useful because it shows that the 16-hour view is not the only literalist option. A reduction in light would also be devastating, even if the day length did not change. Probably not as as devastating, although it would be in like farming communities, agricultural communities and stuff like that. But obviously there's places where the sun never comes up and the sun never goes down, depending on what time of the year it is, right? However, a complete lack of time disappearing, a complete abduction of time. Now, that's something else entirely. And I'm not saying that the reduction of light is not some sort of miracle. Obviously it is, and it would blow my mind, and it would blow everybody's mind, and the whole world would notice, and everybody would be wondering, what the heck is going on? Why is it so dark all the time? And that same dispensational publishing article agrees with me. It emphasizes the practical consequences of losing that much light. Reduced light would affect all of the agricultural processes on the planet, animal life, physical health, psychological health, of course. I'm sure there would be plenty of people who wouldn't even be able to handle it. Social stability would be at an all-time low, I would imagine. There would probably be more sicknesses. There would probably be like famines and stuff like this. So yeah, it would definitely be a horrible, horrible thing. And we're not exactly sure how that light would disappear either. But I don't think it would necessarily speed up time. And I'm not sure how it would contribute to the elect's survival. Maybe the elect hide in the dark. Maybe the evil doesn't operate in the dark. I'm not sure. Moving on to the trumpets. The first four trumpet judgments affect basic human survival systems. Revelation 8:7 says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth." Revelation 8:8-9 says, "And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed." Revelation 8:10-11 says, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and the name of the star is called Wormwood." Revelation 8:12 says, "And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten." The order of these trumpet sounding is sobering. We have the earth, we have sea, we have fresh water, and we have the heavens. Jesus plus nothing's study of Revelation 8 emphasizes this pattern. It sees the first four trumpets as judgments affecting creation itself. Vegetation and food, the seas and the ships, the rivers and the fountains, the sun, the moon, the stars, they come last. And the study also notes that the fourth trumpet may involve either a change in the earth's rotational experience or, like we said before, a blocking or removal of light for one third of the day and night. You're either amputating the time itself or just the light. But there's also an Exodus echo here. In Exodus, God judged Egypt through plagues that touched the Nile, the land, the livestock, the body, the sky, and the light. The ninth plague was darkness. Exodus 10:21-23 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." That's how dark it was. You probably couldn't see your hand in front of your face. "And Moses stretched forth his hand toward the heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. That phrase, "the darkness which may be felt," oof. That's one of the strangest descriptions in the Old Testament of darkness. It suggests that darkness is not merely the absence of light. Under judgment, darkness seems to literally become an environment in of itself. It affects movement, perception, feeling, order. The Revelation 8 darkness is not identical to the Egyptian plague, but this recollection helps us understand how biblical judgment often works and how God can do whatever he wants, even if it may impact the calendar. He doesn't care, okay? Do you think that the darkness over Egypt impacted time a little bit? It might have. It literally might have. I don't know. I don't know what it did to time. But God touches creation. and human systems are exposed as extremely fragile, extremely temporary, and that's why they say every time you make a plan, God laughs or whatever. He's going to do what he's going to do. Revelation 8:1 says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." That silence is pretty unusual because Revelation is typically filled with worship and voices and angels and elders and living creatures and wars and battles and songs and stuff coming up out of the ocean and heavenly declarations. And the angels themselves are in a never-ending state of constant loud worship of the Lord. So to hear that there's half an hour of silence is very, it piques my curiosity. That silence is probably a little bit, it should be thought of as judicial. It comes before the trumpet judgments. It is the silence before some formal action that is about to take place. And then what happens? Seven angels are given seven trumpets, Revelation 8:2, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And the trumpets in Scripture, they announce war, they announce assembly and warning and judgment, they announce divine intervention, something's about to happen. And sure enough, in Revelation 8, they mark escalating judgments on the world. The first four trumpets strike the environment and cosmic order, but the last three are introduced as woes. After the fourth trumpet, John sees, or he hears, the herald. Revelation 8:13 goes, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." And there's a little bit of a textual issue here. Some translations read angel, while many others read eagle. Some manuscripts quite literally say angel. Most translations render it eagle. Young's literal translation renders it messenger. But the important thing to note here is that it doesn't appear like the eagle itself is going to execute any kind of judgment. It's going to simply announce that worse judgments are about to follow. And inhabitants of the earth is also interesting. The phrase inhabitants of the earth, the title inhabitants of the earth, is also an interesting little phrase to examine. The Greek distinction between sojourning and settling down is important to understand. Revelation's earth dwellers appear to be those who are firmly attached to the fallen world and unwilling to give it up. Those may be people who are unbelievers. Those are people who are not necessarily unbelievers, but don't want to give up their worldly sins or their worldly occupations. These could be any number of people like that. So the warning of woe is therefore not only just this announcement of disaster, it is a warning to those who have made the present world their home in opposition to God to surrender that and to come to God. And that helps explain the moral structure of Revelation a lot, in my opinion, and it reinforces this concept of our God is all merciful. The judgments are just not random catastrophes. They are there to call us to him and to cast judgments upon those who would not come. They are responses to rebellion, idolatry, and persecution. They're responses to the refusal to repent. Again and again, Revelation shows people just continuing to suffer judgment and yet continue on with their blasphemy. It's quite unfortunate. Revelation 16:9 says, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, and they repented not to give him glory." Like, what are we talking about here? Just give him the glory. And Revelation 16:11 says, "And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." This is crucial stuff here. Judgment isn't automatically producing repentance in the end times or even in these times. Fear is also not to be confused with repentance. Pain is not the same as humility, right? The human heart can suffer and still harden itself. Maybe want to seek revenge or some sort of payment for what they've gone through. But now we should return to Daniel 7:25 because it connects directly to the larger question of time. Daniel 7:25 says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws." Now, many interpreters understand this as the Antichrist's attempt to alter religious calendars, the sacred seasons, the legal systems, the covenantal order, and that's likely part of the meaning. A blasphemous ruler, he doesn't just simply want territory, right? He wants authority over all the worship and the memory and the laws within that territory. Rhonda Lane, who I mentioned earlier, she did a lot of really interesting writings on Revelation. She applies it more specifically to time itself, arguing that the Antichrist may desire to change time after God shortens the days. Again, how does the little season fit into this? I'm really curious to hear actual productive conversation on that. I wonder if there's anything there or if they're just completely separated altogether. Regardless, she contrasts Daniel 7:25 with Daniel 2:21. Which says, "And he changeth the time and the seasons, he removeth kings and setteth up kings." In Daniel 7:25, the arrogant ruler thinks to change times and laws. In Daniel 2:21, God actually changes times and seasons. That contrast is incredibly useful when we're examining these verses. It shows the difference between creaturely ambition and divine authority. The beast can go ahead and claim control over time if he wants to, but scripture reserves exclusively that ultimate control of time and seasons to God. And so this is where the topic becomes highly relevant to modern life. Ancient empires, they controlled people through armies and taxation and roads and temples, royal decrees. Modern systems largely control people through time, the time they have, the time they're able to spend, the time they're not able to spend, the time that they have to spend doing one thing so that in the future they can afford to spend time doing something that they actually like, etc. We are burdened down with our schedules and our clocks, our GPS timing, our digital pace keeping, our financial time stamps, our shipping windows, our social media cycles and algorithms, our surveillance logs, all of these things, work shifts, right? The more complex a civilization becomes, the more dependent it is going to become inevitably upon timekeeping, because timekeeping becomes the prison. Time becomes the prison, excuse me. Timekeepers are the prison guards. So if the biblical text describes either a shortened day or a severe reduction of natural light, the implications are severe. A broken relationship between the sky and the clock would immediately create questions of authority. Who defines the day? Is the government actually in charge here? Is it this Antichrist? Who's in charge? Who's making it like this, and who can make it stop, more importantly? Who's going to update the calendar now? Who's going to determine when I go to work now, or when I worship, or what laws I gotta follow since you can't see me anyway, or where I can go and when, since I really doubt airplanes are gonna be flying in a darkness that you could feel. And again, we already know that those aren't the exact same things. You know, the darkness of Exodus is not perhaps going to be the same darkness as Revelation, but it might be, who knows, it might be something similar. So who tells the public what's gonna happen and what actually happened? Revelation was written long before these atomic clocks or satellite timing came to be, but the created order that it describes is the same created order upon which modern systems still depend. But there's another biblical precedent for God altering, extending, or interrupting expected time. Cooper, who wrote the Kabolu article, mentions David's judgment in 1 Chronicles 21. David sins by numbering Israel, and God gives him a choice of judgments. A plague comes upon Israel, but the destruction is stopped. 1 Chronicles 21:15 says, "And God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough. Stay now thine hand." This passage doesn't just use the same Greek word as Matthew 24, but it also now creates a pattern, because we have more than one thing. Decreed judgment can be interrupted by mercy. God is not indecisive. He is sovereign. And those are two distinctly different things. He doesn't have to fix something because he could not foresee that it would be broken. His mercy is not weakness. It is authority over judgment. It is setting a precedent of who he is. Cooper also points to Hezekiah as an example of God altering the sign of time. 2 Kings 20, 9 through 11 says, "And Isaiah said, This sign shalt thou have of the Lord. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward." So cool. And again, this does not prove that every detail of the 16-hour theory is accurate, but it does demonstrate that within the scripture that God is not afraid to exercise his authority over the heavens, over the measurement of time, or over how these things are interpreted. The sun, the shadows, the moons, the stars, the day-night cycle, they are not independent gods themselves. They are not controllable by other entities. In a lot of these ancient belief sets and a lot of secular religions and a lot of myth and legends and lore, each of these things has their own separate god. But no, these are created things that the one God put into motion. So this returns us to Genesis. Genesis 1, 16 through 18 says, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness." The heavenly lights rule as servants to God. They are quite literally servants to God. They rule because God appointed them to do so. If Revelation shows them being struck, that doesn't mean that God has lost control. It means he's given them an order. It means the appointed rulers of day and night are being subjected to judgment by the Creator who appointed them. Perhaps it is one of the jobs of angels to ensure that the day-night cycle continues. And in the day that God wants to shorten those days, he will simply command these angels to allow it to happen. This is one of the deepest theological points in Revelation 8. The world is judged through the very creation that it depends on. Food and water, trade and light, they all become unstable. And human civilization discovers that it never owned the earth and that time is going to do what God wills it to do, regardless of how we feel about it, or any of the technology, processes, calendars, or clocks that we have invented ourselves. Now let's address the chronology. The biggest objection to connecting Matthew 24:22 directly to Revelation 8:12 is sequence. Matthew 24 appears to say the tribulation is shortened, and then immediately after the tribulation, the sun is darkened. Matthew 24:29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened." A critic in the Christian forums thread that I mentioned before made the point that the fourth trumpet darkening cannot be the same as the shortening in Matthew 24 if the sun, moon, star signs happen after the tribulation has already been cut short. And the original person who was debating all this in the first place that prompted me to step in and take a look myself, responded by saying that Matthew 24 may summarize events rather than give strict chronological order at any given point, or at every point, I should say. That's possible, but it's not necessarily certain. Prophecy often uses a recapitulation and layered perspective, especially in Revelation. This makes it kind of hard to understand. Regardless, we should admit this difficulty and attempt to nonetheless. A responsible treatment of Revelation can't simply ignore the chronological objection, and we know that there are no contradictions in the Bible. So if you are finding a contradiction here, then lean into it. do more research, see how deeply you can flesh that contradiction out to see if it's actually a contradiction or just a misunderstanding. Anyway, there are several possibilities. First, Matthew 24:22 might refer to the overall limitation of the tribulation period in general, while Revelation 8:12 refers to a separate judgment involving reduced light or time. And then there's Matthew 24:22 referring to possibly the curtailing of the Antichrist persecution specifically, and Revelation 8:12 then being one of the several divine judgments that interprets the interruption of the beast's world. There's two more ideas. The third is that Revelation 8:12 may help explain the mechanism by which the days are literally shortened, but only if the chronology is harmonized in a way that allows the trumpet judgment to occur within the broader period that Jesus describes. And then there's the fourth possibility that Matthew 24 and Revelation use similar cosmic language for related but very distinct different events. Which one do you guys think it is? The most cautious conclusion is that Matthew 24:22 teaches that God limits the destructive period for the sake of the elect. It says this. Revelation 8:12 definitely teaches that the sun, the moon, and the stars are struck in a way that affects one-third of day and night. Whether those two passages describe the same exact mechanism, it's a debate. Who can say for sure? I bet you, I don't know how many of you guys have actually thought about this. Me, never thought about this before. This is new and a new and refreshing concept. Jesus says the great tribulation becomes so severe that without divine shortening, no flesh would be saved. Revelation says that created lights are struck. Daniel says the final blasphemous ruler thinks to change times and laws. Revelation says the beast is given authority for 42 months. Revelation also says his kingdom is plunged into darkness. Taken together, the picture is of a final conflict in which time, worship, law, creation, and judgment and persecution all sort of converge. And that shouldn't change how we hear the phrase end times, guys. It's not merely the end of some political normalcy. It is quite literally the end of human confidence in the stability of the world system and in themselves altogether. Luke records Jesus saying in Luke 21:25-26, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Notice the combination here. We've got signs in the heavens. We've got distress among the nations. We have fear in the human heart and the shaking of the heavenly powers. The Bible isn't isolating these cosmic events from humanity. It understands that when the heavens are unstable, the nations are unstable. And this is one reason that Revelation 8 is so powerful. It doesn't just say that people will have their little private anxieties within themselves that they have to overcome to have a closer relationship with Jesus. No, it describes a public, environmental, geographical, economic, cosmic breakdown in the most severest of degrees. The first trumpet, it affects the vegetation, so that means food. The second trumpet, it affects the seas and the ships. That means life, commerce, trade, transportation, commercial endeavors. The third trumpet affects rivers and fountains. That's pure drinking water. And the fourth trumpet affects the sun, the moon, and the stars. That means light, seasons, time, perception, the sky, the tides. And then the eagle or the angel, the messenger, depending on which translation you lean on, it announces three woes. The things humans assume will always be available become unreliable. And when those assumptions fail and those formerly reliable things vanish, the spiritual condition of mankind is truly revealed. Many will repent, many will not repent. So what is the role of the elect then in Matthew 24:22? I know we're kind of stepping a little outside of bounds here, but Jesus says that the days are shortened for the elect's sake. So what does that mean? I think that phrase is important because it reveals a specific purpose for the elect. It seems like the days are shortened for the elect's sake so that they can perhaps go off and do something that they're going to be called to do that require a shortened day. I don't think the shortening is just, you know, random. It's not just punitive. It's protective in a way. God limits the destruction because he has chosen people who must be preserved through this crisis. In Matthew 24, Jesus also says, this is Matthew 24:24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders." The elect faced not only violence, but deception as well. They are attacked on multiple fronts. The final crisis isn't just a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle as well. So the false Christ, the false prophets, they're going to perform these signs and these wonders, and the pressure is going to be both external and internal. Bodies are going to be threatened. Souls are going to be threatened. Minds are going to be targeted. And this is why endurance matters. This is why resting in the Lord, putting on the full armor, this is all why those words are being used at all throughout the Bible. Matthew 24:13 says, "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." The shortened days, then, are not an escape from all suffering. They are perhaps a divine limitation that is placed on a period of suffering that is so intense that without any intervention, survival would fail. Mankind would cease to be. It's a mercy. Some prophecy teachings turns every difficult passage into a promise that believers will avoid hardship. And, you know, other teaching turns every warning into despair, something to be afraid of. A lot of people are really afraid to read Revelation because it's scary. But Matthew 24 does neither of these things. It says the tribulation is real, the deception is real, the danger is real, and the intervention of God is real. And it appears we will all be subjected to this. The final crisis is not outside God's control, my people. That is the message behind Cooper's appeal to mercy, and honestly, my appeal to mercy as well. He compares the shortening of the tribulation to God's merciful interruption of judgment in Scripture. How could you not be so relieved and so thankful that in your moment of this most severe punishment, you are saved from it? Cooper argues that the Lord will amputate the days of tribulation and that this act flows out of mercy that he has for his people. And that word amputate, it sounds severe, right? But it's not severe if the amputation is of something that you don't need, that is killing you, and that it may cause you a slight bit of discomfort to rid yourself of, but will ensure your blossoming forevermore afterwards. Something is cut off so that the thing that remains can flourish. The shortening, the amputation, painful as it may be, is a concept. But the purpose is mercy. So you're going to have to come to your own conclusion. As always, I'm just a guy on the internet. I'm just saying a bunch of stuff that I find interesting and that I'm personally studying. A serious listener doesn't need to choose one of these views either. Just learn. Just forever learn. Forever yearn for knowledge and understanding. You don't have to rush to pick one of these worldviews because I don't think these are faith issues. Again, just like the little season, this isn't a matter of faith. We should always be hungry for knowledge and understanding relating to our God, and we should be pursuing that regardless of whether the days are 24 hours long or 16. Whether the days are shortened by duration, persecution, light, or actual hours, the verse is announcing a crisis that is so severe that divine limitation is somehow necessary in some way. That is the central fact. The beast is not just defeated at the end. He's restrained. The world is not just judged. It's warned. The elect are not forgotten. They are the stated reason for the shortening. The created lights in the sky, they're not ultimate. They can be struck down and silenced. The human clock that we have invented is not sovereign. Those of us who watch this show, we're always debating if time is even real. It depends on the order that God maintains. There is a danger in prophecy study, and that danger is in becoming more fascinated with the mechanism than with the message. And I've experienced this on a very deep, personal level. I don't want to talk about people in my life anymore on the show because of just obvious reasons. But it is very dangerous to be more fascinated with the mechanism of prophecy than with the message. And I believe personally that families can be torn apart by this. Churches can be torn apart by this. Individuals can be torn apart by this. And I'm speaking from experience. I have been subjected to individuals who are obsessed with the mechanism of prophecy so much so that it appears that they forget the very message of the word. And so I don't want you to be afraid and scrambling because maybe you misunderstood something in Revelation and now you're not going to get the prophecy. Just rest in the Lord. The prophecy will be made known. Okay? Always read, always research, but the prophecy will be made known and you're not going to miss out. People can argue over whether the day becomes 16 hours and then they can go ahead and miss the larger truth that God is limiting evil for our sake. Others can reject the 16-hour theory just far too quickly and miss the fact that Revelation really does describe cosmic disruption that involves the sun and the moon and the stars, and that's how important this shortening is. God might literally need something that severe to shake the evil forces into submission. The Bible presents the end of the age as a time when deception is going to intensify and persecution is going to grow nearly out of control. The entire creation is shaken. The human systems, they fail. But it also presents God as active, sovereign, merciful, precise, and prepared to intervene at a moment's notice for us. He knows the number of the days, and therefore he knows the length of the days and whether that length changes. He knows the elect. He knows the beast's allotted time. He knows when to allow, when to warn, when to darken the skies, when to strike, and when to stop striking. The final ruler, the Antichrist, he may think to change the times and the laws, but Daniel says that God changes times and seasons. The beast, he's going to wear out the saints. We know this. We've been warned. But Jesus says that the days are shortened for the elect's sake. This is a big deal. This is love. The world is going to settle into rebellion. But Revelation says that an eagle, an angel, a messenger flies through mid-heaven, crying, "Woe!" before the final trumpet's judgments fall. The modern world is going to naturally trust its clocks and its calendars and the systems that it has. Each individual is imprisoned by these systems. But Revelation reminds us that the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the seas, and the rivers, they're all created things that remain under his divine command. That's the mystery of the shortened days. It can involve the actual shortening of day-night cycle. It can involve the reduction of light. It can involve the curtailing of the Antichrist persecution. It may involve all of these in ways that right now we just simply can't fully map, but it certainly involves this. Evil does not receive unlimited time. And for the believer, that is hope. That is what we yearn for. That is what we wait for. But we should heed the warning of Matthew 24:22. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The same verse that tells us how terrible the final crisis becomes also tells us that God interrupts it. That is the point to remember. The shortened days are not a loophole in prophecy. They're a display of His sovereignty. And they tell us that the final word doesn't belong to the Antichrist. It doesn't belong to Babylon. It doesn't belong to any president or king or prime minister. It doesn't belong to the beast system or the kings of the earth. The final word belongs to the Lord, who shortens the days for our sake. Thanks for listening. Life is in the blood.